remember when I was, probably 10 or 11 or so, for Christmas morning, I had a box, probably like a shoe box, actually. I opened it up, and inside was a picture of an Atari 2600 gaming console. There's a wonderful picture somewhere in a big box somewhere of me just like holding the box and just screaming for joy over this present that I was going to get. Now it hadn't come in yet, right? It was probably, you know, a very hot item that Christmas or something. I don't know. It hadn't come in, so my parents gave me a picture of it. I was ecstatic. Like, I would probably forget the whole thing if it weren't for that picture taken of me looking at the picture in the box there. As only 10 or 12 or... All right, that was 23. But could be. And then sometime later, I don't remember if it was a week later, a month later, I have no idea, the actual system came in. Right? What do you think I did with that picture of the system? Of the game console thingamadoohickey? I have no idea where it is. I have no idea. I didn't think about it again, didn't pay any attention to it. Why? Because the real had come. I didn't need the form. I didn't need the symbol. That's what the box was. A symbol of the gift. A symbol of the prize that I could unwrap and I could cause my affections to center, not on the picture cut out of some catalog, but on the reality to come. And once the real came, the old was not necessary anymore. The symbol was not necessary anymore. Well, we'll see this morning, I believe, as we continue on in our study of the book of Matthew, that Jesus, in fulfilling his mission, which was what? Remember, that we're kind of walking through chapter 9 now. We saw that the first part of his mission was to forgive sins. The second part of his mission then is to draw sinners to himself and place them in his kingdom. That he is about the work of saving sinners. And when he does, he changes us. And now he's going to begin to describe, okay, sinners whom I have saved and brought into my kingdom, things are different now. In fact, things are different than they were even in the Old Testament. The forms of things, the shape of things, the structure of worship is changed because Jesus isn't just the next page in the Bible, going from Malachi into Matthew. Jesus fulfills it. He is the is. He is the reality of all that God has said. So look with me, please. Turn with me, please, rather, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This morning we will look at verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is God's holy word. Jesus describes the new structure. He's beginning to, not even describe really, he's declaring that in the kingdom of God, in Jesus' kingdom, there's a new structure. A new structure of the forms of worship, of the ways in which we go about worshiping. Let's take a look here. First section, John's disciples come and they ask Jesus about fasting. This is in verse 14. So who's John? This is John the Baptist. He also, as a religious leader, had disciples who were following him around too. And some of them have noticed something. They've noticed that they, as followers of John the Baptist, and keep in mind, you know, John the Baptist, his calling was to be, you know, very much, he was very kind of strict in his aesthetic lifestyle, right? So he didn't go to parties, and he didn't, you know, have big fancy houses. He went out into the desert, and he ate locusts, yummy, and honey, right? Or you try to kill the flavor of the locust, maybe, yeah. But he was very much an aesthetic lifestyle, right? So his disciples probably had the same thing, had the same type of lifestyle, and they, still kind of living in this in-between stage between the old covenant and the new covenant, were probably following very strict Pharisaical laws of worship, where they would fast at regular times, and everyone was called to fast at certain feast days and in certain times, and it's what you did as part of your duty to worshiping God, as he had called for in the Old Testament. And John's disciples see, we're fasting when the Old Testament law tells us to, and the Pharisees, they're fasting when the Old Testament law tells them to. Jesus, your disciples are not. Here we are in our duty to God and our worship of God. We are so serious about God that we are following every letter of the law, and we look at your disciples, Jesus, and they're partying, and they're eating and drinking and going and not following the Old Testament laws. And they come to him and they ask, why, Jesus? Why? This is confusing to us. It's interesting, they're really aligning themselves in some ways with the Pharisees here. Right? They're not understanding why Jesus lets his disciples not have to follow the letter of some of the Old Testament rules for worship. They don't understand. Well, Jesus declares in verse 15 that there's a time to mourn and there's a time to rejoice. Jesus is going to answer John's disciples. And in doing so, pretty profoundly blow apart what should have been, what was their understanding of who he is in that moment too. Verse 15, Jesus answers, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." Now, there's so much in this one verse. Okay, so I'm at the highest level, okay, Jesus is saying, look, they can't fast right now. I'm here. I'm with them. Right? Just like if you went to a wedding, you wouldn't pick that time to fast. I remember the first year I was a Christian, my junior year of college, that first Easter, I became a Christian on Good Friday, so actually it would have been the second one. So I'm a senior in college now, and coming up on Easter, and I decided I'm going to fast for Easter. I was staying at school that year. I don't know why, but I had some Christian friends come to me and just really kind of very gently say, you know, maybe on Good Friday that would sort of be appropriate and sort of fit in there, you know, but fasting on Easter seems a little odd, right? This is a day of celebration for the resurrection of Christ. Why would you fast on the day when you're celebrating? And it's a sense what Jesus is saying here too. He's saying, look, right, this is the top level. Jesus is saying, look, how can they fast? For I am with them right now. And that makes sense. But there's an interesting thing with that too. Who of us could rightly come into a group of people and say, everybody stop being sad because I'm here? Put all your sorrow away. Really, put it away. You don't have any reason to be sad anymore. Not because it's going to be okay, because I'm here. Right? I mean, that none of us, no human can say that. All right, some children can say that. You know, I mean, you know, if a child comes in and says, I'm here, you know, of course that, you know, fills us with joy and things, absolutely. But as an adult, but that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, the people who are with me, my followers, have no reason to have sorrow right now for the sole reason that I am with them. What a profound statement of who Jesus is. He is uniquely qualified to say that. Because he is God. But there's more here too, I think. He doesn't just pick a random illustration. Remember, with God, nothing is random. And we saw it with the miracles. That's some of the best examples. That's why I keep pointing back to them. The miracles, the healings, he didn't just pick a random miracle. Say, you know what, let's see. Maybe I could fly. That would show people that I have miracle power and I'm God. Or, you know, maybe I could turn trees upside down. That would show them I have power. No, he chose, among other miracles, but a major one that we looked at is this healing miracle. He healed people. And in part was to show, yes, he has authority, power over sickness, but also to show he is the king, and in his kingdom there is no sickness. He's foreshadowing eternity in heaven, in his kingdom. Okay? So with this example he gives in this verse here, it's not just some random analogy. Hey, let me think, what's a case when you shouldn't be sad? Oh, a bridegroom, a wedding, that's when you shouldn't be sad. There's much more going on here, I believe. I think it's subtle. Again, I think it's subtle. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. He says, I am the... Right in his analogy here, in verse 15, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. You know in the Old Testament who calls himself the bridegroom? God. God is the bridegroom of his people. Jesus now says, I am the bridegroom. It is another way of him saying, I am not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a smart guy, not deluded. I am God. So look at a couple of those here. Isaiah 55. Look at a couple of these cases of what God says for himself. And so Jesus taking on that title, right? See, you know, it's like if I come in here and say, good morning, everyone, I am Yahweh. You're all going to stand back a little bit, you know, room for the lightning bolts to come down, right? I can't make that claim. But that's the claim that Jesus makes again and again and again when he takes the names of God, the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, and says, that's me. Okay, Isaiah 54, verse 5, God declaring about Jerusalem and the future glory that he will bring to Jerusalem, to Zion. He said, for your maker, capital M meaning him, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you, friend of God. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The image there of God is the groom, and he rejoices over his bride. And who is his bride? His people. We, his people, are the bride. He, God, is the bridegroom. Hosea chapter 2, also, whole book of Hosea, what's that all about? God has Hosea marry Gomer, who is unfaithful to him multiple times, okay? And each time, instead of obeying the law, which says, let her go, or even have her executed for her unfaithfulness, God says, Hosea, you go after her, and you bring her back, and you bring her back, and you bring her back, and you marry her, and you stay married to her, and you stay faithful to her, because yes, my people have adulterated themselves with other gods. They have wandered away, but I, your covenant husband, love you forever and remain true to you. The whole book is this picture that God is the husband of his people and he will never leave us. Never leave us. Ephesians chapter 5, I won't read it now, but again, Ephesians chapter 5, right, this is the beginning of verse 20. Submit to one another out of love for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And it goes on to describe that husbands love your wives. How? As you see on TV? No, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. Gave up everything for her. And the point there, the whole point of that passage... The whole point of Ephesians chapter 5, right, which is a great passage on marriage, but it says in there, I am talking about Christ and the church. It's not really about marriage. It's saying marriage is a picture, marriage is a symbol. The reality it points to is Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the husband of the church, and we are his bride. Are his bride. So God, in the scriptures, calls himself the bridegroom. So when Jesus stands there and says, let me give you an example of a bridegroom, what that's like. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. He's saying, I'm God. I'm God. It's another picture there, Jesus says, that he is God. Now, I think it's subtle. I'm not sure the people would have picked up on it. Maybe they would have. Maybe some of the people, some of the disciples or his disciples were listening. Maybe some were getting a little, wait, bridegroom? Wait a minute, that reminds me. That reminds me of some Old Testament. That's one of the things God, wait a minute, what's he saying here? Is there something more going on here with this Jesus? And so even if they began to understand that he's saying, I'm the Messiah, their thoughts of what the Messiah was, as we know, is a king, right? A ruling king. Messiah, he's the Messiah. He's going to come as the, if they believe, the actual Son of God or just a representative of the Son of God, whatever they would have viewed that as at that time. The Messiah is here. He's going to be the king. He's going to take over. He's going to kick Rome out of here. We're going to be the king. He's going to be king and we're going to rule again. That's great. The very next sentence, Jesus blows that up too. So he's just said, I'm God. I'm the promised Messiah. And now in the rest of verse 15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. What? Jesus, you just said you're God, and now you're saying you're going to be taken from us? Yes. He is the King. He is God. And he fulfills that. He redeems his kingdom. He establishes for all eternity his kingdom and calls all his people who have rejected him, us, to himself. How? By dying on the cross in our place. So he's alluding to even that there in verse 15. Well, the third and final section of this passage this morning, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is going to give two illustrations that are ultimately say, look, the structure of my kingdom, right? So, chapter 9, beginning. Why did I come? I came to forgive sin. Who? Just, the next part of verse 9, chapter 9. Who? Just the righteous people? No, sinners. I've come to call sinners and save them. The worst sinners you can imagine. That's who I'm calling. And by the way, you're one of them. Me too. Jesus is saying, we're one of them. I'm not saying you're one of them. We're one of them. We're the worst sinners. Right? And when he calls these sinners into his kingdom, he says, it's going to change. The worship, the way that we worship, the way we function, the way we act, it's not going to be the same as it was before. Ultimately, because what was before, all the stuff that was before, all the forms and the structures and the shape of worship were symbols pointing to the coming reality. And now that the reality is here, everything is different. You don't need the symbols anymore, except as we optionally choose in love by God's grace, not as a means of salvation, but out of just a love and desire to worship Him, we implore those to draw us to Christ. The structure of the kingdom in verses 16 and 17. Two illustrations. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. So illustration here, right? You got a hole in your worn-out jeans. You've worn them for a long time. They've been through the wash 712 times. They've been in the dryer, so they don't shrink anymore. They're just perfect. They just fit just right. Kind of just almost stand up by themselves. They're just the perfect shape there, right? But they got a hole in them. And so you got to fix that, right? So you take a new piece of cloth and you sew it around the hole and you get it all nice and tight and it's a good fitting patch there and you wear them the next day and it's great and everything's good and my knee's not cold anymore. And you put them in the wash and you put them in the dryer and it comes out and they're ripped again. Because the jeans themselves don't shrink because they've been through the wash a number of times, the dryer a number of times. But the patch has not been shrunken. And so the patch in the dryer now, which is so tightly sewn into the old fabric, it shrinks. And it does so. It pulls on the old fabric and it rips it. He's saying, look, the old and the new, they don't go together. They don't fit together. Now, he's not saying that the Old Testament is unnecessary, or that we throw it out. I lament. I don't know who he was. When I went to seminary, it was a strange experience. It was a wonderful experience. One strange thing was that I was a commuter, and I went for a long period of time, so I often didn't get to know a lot of the kids and other students in my classes sometimes. I remember this one of my last classes I took, it was an Old Testament exegesis class, so studying in depth the scriptures of the Old Testament. I don't know if it was the prophets or what it was, but poetical literature or something. It was actually taught by the president of the seminary at the time. I remember kind of sitting around before class. It was an evening class. I just started dating, who's now Cynthia, so I was very distracted about life. Didn't really pay a lot of attention to things. Sitting there before class waiting for the professor to come, and this gentleman, two rows behind me, talking to the person next to him, said, I can't wait to be done with this class. I'm never going to preach from the Old Testament. I was so stunned. I didn't even know. I'm like, is that a joke? Is that, what? Jesus is not throwing out the Old Testament. We can't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. But what he's saying, the old and the new don't go together, is he's saying the forms of the old. Remember, what's prompting this analogy, this illustration Jesus is using? The disciples of John coming to him saying, why aren't you following all the Old Testament Pharisaical laws? Not even just the laws that we have in the Old Testament, but the laws we as humans have built on top of them. Why aren't you doing that? Jesus is saying, Those old things pointed to the reality, and I am the reality. I am the new that God has promised from the very beginning, at least from Genesis 3:15 that we can see. The second illustration he gives here in verse 17 says, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Again, it's the same illustration there. The old and the new, they can't fit together. Okay? If you take an old wineskin, which usually made from animal, an old wineskin that's been used a lot, and it's a little bit brittle, and strained, and you put new wine in it that's still fermenting, the fermentation process creates gas and bubbles, and it's going to expand, and the old wineskins can't hold it, and it's going to rip. It's going to burst. When you do that, you get nothing. You get a puddle of wine on the floor, and you get a busted wineskin. Neither one is useful now. No, you would put new wine in a new wineskin that has the ability to grow and stretch because it's not brittle. As the new wine ferments, then they'll go together and everything will be okay. Because the old and the new, you can't take the new and just put it on top of the old. You can't just take the fact that Jesus has come and just work it back into all the Old Testament worship as God prescribed. Why? Because the worship itself pointed to Jesus. Let me give you an example. Let me give just one example and a way of illustration here. So Jesus hasn't yet fully described what the new is. He's going to go on and do that throughout much of Matthew. All right? He's in this path. Really, we can take it a lot of it. It's what he did in the Sermon on the Mount, describing the new. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't look lustfully at another person. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. I tell you, do not be angry, or you are in danger of the fires of hell. He's saying the old is gone, and this is different now. One example here. The Old Testament sacrificial system. What was the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? It was to show that we are sinners, and sin requires death because we worship a holy God. And either we die or someone must die in our place. They must redeem us. Someone must sacrifice themselves on our behalf. And so the animals were sacrificed again and again and again and again and again. Did the animal sacrifice forgive sins? No, absolutely not. It was a symbol pointing forward to the work of Jesus on the cross that does forgive sins for all who believe in Him. Okay? So if we say now, oh, we love Jesus, let's go have some sacrifices. Why? Why would we sacrifice anything now? There's no reason to. The meaning of the sacrifices has gone away. The old is gone. The new has come in Jesus. Now again, this requires much wisdom and care. The rest of the New Testament helps us to understand this better. That we don't just say, oh, we can do anything we want. No, we are confined by our love for Christ and Christ's commands. But that the legalistic structures of the Old Testament are not in Jesus. Now, He fulfills them. He satisfies them. He is the reason they were created. Now that the real has come, the old forms no longer fit. Why would we want to hold on to a symbol when what it symbolizes is with us? Right? What would you rather have? A wedding ring? Oh, this is great. Look at this ring. I love it. My precious. Oh, come on. No one gets that reference. Thank you. Boy. We need some more pop culture in here, folks. No, I'm kidding. Do you want your wedding ring? Or do you want your spouse? Your spouse is going, oh, I love it. And you're saying, yeah, just a minute. Look at this ring. No. This symbolizes what? My covenant with covenant wife. My wife whom I love. Right? It's the symbol. Why would I hang on? I mean, hang on to it, fine. That's great. Nothing sinful about having the symbol. But the reason this is on my finger so that I and the world and feel it every minute of the day know I am married to Cynthia. The reality it points to, and the reality is what we enjoy. Why would we stick to the symbols. In closing, I'd like to just read a section from Don Carson, who's a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, wonderful author, prolific scholar, wonderful pastor, describing the beauty, the glory of what Jesus is saying here, that he is new, that he's changed everything. You think, well, so what? What's the big deal? Don Carson writes, "No longer now would priests offer daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly sacrifices that covered sin over. Now, one sacrifice would deal finally and effectively with sin. No longer would the meeting place between God and man be localized in a temple in Jerusalem. Now it would be in the person of God's Son. No longer would the Spirit be poured out only on the leaders of the covenant community. Now all the heirs of the new covenant would know the Spirit's work for themselves. And if the final fruition of Jesus' mission must await until His return, then at least we may rejoice that the principle dealing with sin has already taken place in Jesus' initial mission, even if the consummation of His work must await till His return." In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming Messiah, yes. But they wanted to meet with God, they had to go through an intermediary, through a priest. If they wanted their sin to be atoned for, they had to go and have an animal sacrifice again. You went back tomorrow, and you went back the next day, and you went back the next month, back the next year, and it was a wonderful symbol all the time of the problem of sin, but there was no completion. But now, in Jesus, we know our sin is washed away. We now can commune with God one-on-one, and we don't have to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem and try to find or rebuild a temple. We can do it right here, anywhere, anytime, you, me, anybody. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus has come. We are free now to worship Him everywhere. We are free from the bondage of sin because of Jesus when we believe in Jesus. Jesus isn't just another symbol. He fulfills the symbols. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us to see Your ways and not be concerned with the form of our worship. Do I raise my hand? Do I put it down? Do I sing loud or sing soft? Do I sing hymns or sing praise songs? Do I come on Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday? We not be concerned with the form, but we concerned with You, Lord Jesus. Not that we have no forms, for our forms have meaning in You, but may they point to You as the symbols that are and not fill our worship. May You be the object of our worship, O glorious Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.